starting at question 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ I am right with God, and heir to the life everlasting. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient to me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Before we hear this evening's message, shall we turn once more to our Sing to the Lord books, this time to the words of number 400. Congregation, our text for this afternoon comes from Romans chapter 1, where we read the verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'd ask that you turn back to chapter 3 and keep this open before you as you hear this afternoon's message. Congregation, some of you may have heard of an outline of the gospel called Evangelism Explosion. That presentation begins with two excellent questions that are described as diagnostic because they help a person diagnose or assess their spiritual condition. Think about how you would answer these two questions. First, if you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would go to heaven? Second, if you did die tonight and you stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? In answer to the first question, a Christian ought to be certain of going to heaven. Most unbelievers are not sure. Many would like to think they might go to heaven, or they hope so. When it comes to the second question, why should I let you into heaven? Most unbelievers will lay claim to their good works. I've always tried to live a good life. I'm a family man and I've provided for my wife and my kids. I've been a member of the Rotary or the Lions. I've given generously to the Child Cancer Foundation or the SPCA. But will these answers get you into heaven? Not according to the Apostle Paul. The only way that you can be saved and be right with God is if you accept the righteousness of Christ that comes from God. This is a central theme in this letter, and it is summarized in the verses 16 and 17. So let us take a look at the context. Paul had never been to Rome, and so he began this letter by explaining how he wanted to come and see them so that he could preach the gospel to them. He declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," in verse 16. The word gospel means good news. In the Bible, it is the good news about Jesus Christ, his dying and his rising. Some may have accused Paul of being ashamed of this gospel, especially in Rome. The Jews in Rome despised this message of Messiah, who was expected to be a great king, but who in the end was crucified. They could not understand a message like this. The Romans ridiculed this message. To them, the cross was an instrument of torture and execution for criminals. There was no good news in this story. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The opposite was true. He boasted in this good news about Jesus and was eager to go to Rome to preach this message, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Greek word for power is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. The Romans were convinced that they had all the power and that the Roman Emperor was the most powerful person in the world. But Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was much more powerful, a much more powerful force in the world. It can change people's lives for the present and for eternity. It was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word salvation is the broadest term in the Bible to cover everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for his people. This salvation from God is our only hope for this life. And it is our only passport into heaven. The gospel reveals a righteousness from God through faith for salvation of all who believe. And this is the theme of this afternoon's sermon. We're going to look at three aspects of the gospel of God: its recipients, its righteousness, its requirement. So firstly then, its recipients. A recipient is something or someone who receives something. Who was this gospel for? Who received it? Take a look at verse 17. It was first for the Jew, because God made an agreement, a covenant, making them his people. He had adopted them as sons, shown them his glory, given them the law and the temple and the promises. Jesus, the Messiah, had come from the people of Israel. When the apostles in the New Testament began to preach the good news about Jesus, they spoke first of the Jews. When they arrived in town, they would first go to the local synagogue. But it was the plan of God that this good news should also be preached to the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews. Even in the Old Testament, the people of Israel had to be a light to the Gentiles so that others could come and know about God. In the New Testament, the gospel was preached to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. It was taken to many different cities, peoples, and nations. And that is still going on today as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed in Europe, in Asia, in Africa. It is for everyone. It is for you, no matter where you come from. how old you are, what job you do, or where you study. Secondly, we will consider the righteousness of this gospel from God. Righteousness here means a right standing or a right relationship with God. How do we get that? You do not get it by your own good deeds. In answer to that second evangelism explosion question, most people will want to put forward their own works, their efforts, what they have done. But Paul spends the first part of this letter in Romans 1:18 right through to 3:20 explaining that all people in the world, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are all sinful by nature and are condemned by God. He concludes in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that the whole world is held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be justified in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In verse 23, he wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." One of the clearest examples of this in the history of the church is Martin Luther, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. Luther had a very sensitive conscience, and he desperately wanted to be right with God. He tried every good work offered to him by the church. He punished his body with starvation and cold. He confessed his sin, so much so that his confessor became tired of him. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He prayed his prayers and followed every monastic discipline he could. But he could not find peace with God, and he despaired of ever finding salvation. One of our hymns, and we'll sing that later on, expresses the futility of trying to make ourselves right with God. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Brothers and sisters, we cannot provide this righteousness ourselves. It must come from God. And this is the good news of the Bible. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It is revealed to us in the gospel. God made this known to us. He has explained it to us. He declared it through the apostles and the prophets, and he had them write it down in his word. This good news is here for us to read in the scriptures. This righteousness comes from God because we could not supply it ourselves. It comes from outside of ourselves. Some writers describe it as an alien righteousness in the sense that it is not our own. It comes from another. God has provided this righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was both God and man, and he was perfect. He was righteous, and he was holy and good. During his time here on this earth, he lived a perfect life. All the requirements of the law. In theology, we call this his active obedience. In his death, he paid the full penalty for sin by taking sin on himself and dying in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The prophet Isaiah gave us a powerful description of what Jesus would do. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in theology, this is called Christ's passive obedience. This is the righteousness from God that Paul wrote about. It is a righteousness that comes from God and is supplied by God. And this means that God can justify us and so make us right with himself. This is the great biblical truth of justification by faith. In this transaction, God took our sin and he imputed or credited that to Christ, so that when God looked at Jesus, he saw our sin and he punished it in the death of his Son. But God then took the righteousness of Christ and he imputed or credited that to us, so that when he looks at us, he sees us as being righteous. This does not actually make us righteous inside or in our actions or in our behavior. Rather, it gives us the right standing with God. We can be in a right relationship with him. This is a crucial, central truth that we must understand, that we may grasp onto, that we must apply to our lives. Often we are inclined to think that we must get ourselves to a certain level before God will accept us, that we may have to make ourselves good enough and then God will save us. But that is to think like Luther did as a monk. This is to fall into salvation by works. We don't gain this righteousness ourselves, rather God gives it to us. Young people can also fall into this pattern of thinking. You might put off professing your faith, thinking that you are not good enough, thinking that you have to reach a certain standard or a level of spiritual maturity and purity. But when you profess your faith, you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation. You declare that you trust in Jesus for his forgiveness of your sin, and that you want to follow him wholeheartedly in a life of obedience. If that describes you, then you need to be seriously considering professing your faith. If you wait until you are perfect, you will never come to this point. And then thirdly, that brings us to consider the requirement of the gospel. The requirement, as we have seen, is not our works, or our efforts, or our deeds. We can't bring anything to the table. We have no righteousness of our own. We can't claim any merit in ourselves. The sole requirement for receiving this righteousness from God is faith. It is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written in verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is not the basis or the ground or the cause of our salvation. We are not saved on account of our faith. No, the basis of our salvation is the work of the Lord Jesus. Faith is rather the means by which we receive the salvation. It is the instrument or the channel through which God grants or credits to us the righteousness of Christ. It is the empty hand stretched out to receive what God offers. This faith is both a gift from God and also something we must do. We must believe. We must receive Christ. We must trust that what he did on the cross was done for us. We must rest on his work rather than on our own. The Reformers emphasized this by describing this with a Latin phrase, sola fides, or faith alone. This is what Paul expressed when he wrote that this righteousness is by faith from first to last. The Greek text read, from faith to faith. We are saved by faith alone and not by our own works. In support of this, Paul quoted from the prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous will live by faith." He wanted to emphasize that it is through faith that we accept the righteousness that comes from God, and that we are made right with Him. We are justified by faith. Many of you here today have received this righteousness. You have been made right with God, and you have put your trust in Jesus and what He has done. But you also need to continue in that faith. And that's what God emphasized to His people in the time of Habakkuk. They need to trust in God in the face of the coming threat to the Babylonians. The Christian in Paul's day needed to trust in God in the persecution and the struggles that they faced in the Roman Empire. And brothers and sisters, we need to trust in God in this time in which we live, with so much godlessness and uncertainty around us. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the righteousness of Christ Jesus that comes to us from God. So let's consider again the questions we heard at the beginning. First, if you were to die tonight, are you certain that you will go to heaven? And second, if you die tonight and you stood before God and He asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Don't claim your own righteousness. Rather, trust in the righteousness of Christ that comes from God. This is the good news about Jesus. That is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Amen. Brothers and sisters, shall we respond to the preaching of the word by singing the words I mentioned in our message today?